who would be a part of a Lord's Day evening assembly, and that is the Christian life. I would suggest that the only life worth living is indeed the Christian life. The only way that offers any hope to man whatsoever is the way of the cross. And so whenever we study about the lives that we live as the children of God, we realize that we're talking about some blessings and privileges and some obligations that God has laid upon us and has revealed very clearly in the pages of His Word that will help us to have a better appreciation and even understanding of what it is that we have been called into by the gospel of Christ Jesus. So we want to look at two or three things that are very familiar and kind of stir up our minds by way of remembrance tonight, as Peter says, as we study about the life of a Christian. I would suggest to you that as you think about the life of a Christian, one of the very first things that you recognize about that life is that it is a chosen life. In other words, whenever you think about the Christian life, it is not one that you have developed because somebody has made the choice for you, but rather it is one that has been wholly up to all of us. If you are a Christian, it is because you exercised your power of choice and chose to become one. Because you recognized that you stood as a sinner before the Lord, that you recognized that there was nothing in and of yourself that you could do to find redemption or to provide redemption for yourself, and you chose Jesus Christ. You chose the terms and the conditions that He laid down in the gospel. You are willing to bow in submission to that and to yield yourself unto not only the blessings and the privileges that came by that choice, but at the same time to its obligations and its duties and its responsibilities. That when you chose that, you chose everything that goes with being a Christian. Sometimes when we look at the Christian life, it may be that we realize that our choice was made by virtue of the fact that we did not want to be lost, and that's a part of it, isn't it? It sometimes centers around the fact that we wanted to go to heaven when we died. We recognize that we chose to obey the gospel because without doing that, we would be eternally separated from our God. And we wanted to go to heaven, and so we made that choice. And when sin was blotted out, there was no more marvelous blessing that any of us could have. The blessing of sonship and heirship that we have as the children of God. Where, for example, we can call upon God every day of our lives. We can make our petitions known to Him. We can come before Him and ask for even the forgiveness of our sins as we have lived day by day. There are some marvelous blessings that are there. But there are likewise duties and obligations that came with that choice as well. And we must recognize that we chose the sum totality of what the Bible reveals of the life of a Christian when we chose to obey the gospel. And you know, really, when you think about that matter of that choice, you realize that what you did was you exercised the matter of agency, did you not? Man is an agent, and that simply means that you're empowered to act. You have not been pre-programmed into what you are or what you do. You are there by virtue of choice. Oh, it's true, there may be some things that others have tried by teaching and moral persuasion to assist you in seeing and in the development of certain activities or attitudes or actions as it affected your life. And I talked with somebody very recently who indicated that somebody looked at them as they viewed their life as a Christian and said, "You've been programmed." And this person was going to do a little deprogramming in regard to that. Well, that's a sad thing if somebody is going to set aside the choice that they've made to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is not something that somebody else has chosen for you. If you're a Christian, it's because you exercised the choice to become one. You exercised your agency. And you know, when you exercise that, it's not just a choice, but it also is a free choice. God has endowed all of us with the ability to do whatever we wanted to do. And that doesn't mean that every choice that we make, God approves of. There are some times that we make choices that God condemns. Oh, it may be the world won't. In fact, the world may pat you on the back and say you made a wise choice. It may even be that we will seek to justify the choice that we made by the acceptability of such in the world. Or it may be that we will even appeal to the legality of that activity where the world is concerned. How many people are there that will go out here and play the lottery based on the fact that, well, it can't be wrong. It's legalized. It's authorized by a civil government, and it's benefiting others, which is basically a pretty cunningly devised lie, not only by the devil, but basically by civil government itself in the benefits that really come from that. But you see, that's a matter of free choice. You do what you want to do. You're not pre-programmed to act. You made the choice, just like you made the choice to be here tonight. You could have been anywhere else. You could have done a host and a variety of things. And some tonight exercise their choice, even though they wear the designation Christian, to be elsewhere and to do other than to be found in assemblies like this, where God can be magnified and praised. And you need to be commended for the choice that you made. It was a free exercise of choice. And you know, whenever we do that, we realize surely that the choices that we make in life ultimately will affect destiny. In the last day, if the Lord looks at us and says, depart, it'll be because of the choices that we made as we lived. It may be because we chose to live in disregard and defiance and unbelief or skepticism of the Word of God. It'll be because of our choice. It won't be because in the last day God's going to look at us and say, I didn't tell you everything that was necessary for you to do in order to be saved, and there's no way that anybody's going to be saved. I got a grand joke on humanity. He's not going to do that. He's made known His will, and it'll make us everything we ought to be before God, and it'll lead us to heaven in the after while. But not if we won't follow the choice that God has laid out and make those decisions to follow Him every day that we live. And that's part of what the life of a Christian is all about. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord invites us to come. He asks you to exercise your power of choice. The life of a Christian is a chosen life. He wants you to come, and He gives every incentive and inducement that He can to say that it's the wisest choice that a man could ever make. It's not designed as a life or a lifestyle to be heavy or burdensome or grievous. God has not designed the Christian life just simply to try to make you miserable. But rather, He has designed it in the very best possible way that He can for not only this life, but the life that shall be. You just look at some of the problems that are part of our society today that sometimes produce even life-threatening difficulties where people are concerned. You know, really, the problem of AIDS is not a problem for people who are Christians, unless it might be somehow through some blood transfusion that would come. Because the Christian is going to recognize and abide in what God has said about moral purity. And the very way that has been determined by which that disease basically spreads is not going to be found among people who are Christians, because they respect God and they respect His law. When that's seen in young people and they maintain their purity, when that's seen in the marriage relationship and husbands and wives maintain their purity and their faithfulness one toward another, the Christian has got the very best possible life because he's simply chosen to follow the Lord. And he escapes something that is a terror and a dread where our society itself is concerned, and where there's a great deal of anxiousness about that among just the vast majority of people that's out there. We saw that right here in our own community this last week. It may be just a little blunt, but when they passed out the contraceptive devices over here at Wright State University recently, and then started recalling them sometime after that because they found that they didn't meet standards, all of a sudden there was a good deal of panic among some young people who thought that they were safe, that everything that they needed to do to be immoral and not worry about the problems like AIDS or other sexually transmitted diseases, all of a sudden they found out that might not be true. But you know the person who's a Christian and who maintains the moral purity that God reveals in the pages of His Word by the choice that he's made, he's never going to worry about that, is he? It not only makes you see the best life here, it makes the best life because of its end, because of heaven that's in the after one. And yet we must understand that it is man that must make the choice. We've got to choose God, not the other way around. God has made rich provisions for us and has provided for us freely in His Son, Jesus Christ. The choice of God, I guess, could be seen and manifested in the long ago when man and woman sinned. And He made choice to provide a means of redemption whereby man might be reconciled and brought back to God. And consistently, New Testament Scripture reminds and seeks to impress upon us that the choice is man's, not God's. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, "And He might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, that is, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The reconciliation of man unto God is in one body, that is, it is in the church of the Lord. Look back in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, when he tries to remind us here of the great redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. And he tries to get us to recognize very freely that what we enjoy not because of who and what we are, because God owed us something, but he reminds us it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. And so in verse 10 he says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And so here, as you look again, there's that reconciliation. But it is man who effects that reconciliation by virtue of exercising the choice to follow after God. Look at it again, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you read verses 18 on down through verse 21, notice how much emphasis is given to this matter of reconciliation. He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." He says, we've been reconciled to God. How? By exercising our choice to obey the gospel. And he says, having done that, what's your responsibility? To try to make known to others this means of reconciliation. To take how man is reconciled to those who aren't reconciled to God. Try to get others to see the great need to redeem their soul in the blood of the Lamb. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There's the same thing said again in a different way. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the great emphasis on man's need to choose God, to choose reconciliation, to choose to live the life of a Christian? Effectively, those passages say, if you don't exercise that choice in this life, you've missed everything. You've lost everything. You've lost the most valuable possession that you'll ever have, because you'll lose your soul. And so the emphasis of the life of a Christian is the emphasis of choice. It's a life that's lived only because you have chosen it. God didn't choose it for you. He didn't predestine you into it. Not from the standpoint of where you did not exercise choice. He only predestined the means whereby you might be redeemed, and that's all. And so there is reconciliation available to those who choose to be reconciled. Now, that's the easy part, isn't it? I'll be honest with you, the next one's the hard one. Because you see, the life of a Christian is not only a chosen life, it's also a changed life. And there's where the hardness comes in. Because after I choose to obey the gospel, I've chosen likewise that there's going to have to be change in me. That I'm going to have to come into conformity, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You know, I've got to recognize, and so do you, that after I obey the gospel and become a Christian, I can no more live like I used to live before I obeyed the gospel than a man can enter into marriage and then live like he's single. You can't do that. You might try to do it, but I guarantee you there's going to be major problems that are going to arise, and the marriage probably is not going to last, especially in the very liberal kind of society in which we live today. And we can't live like that as Christians either. Once we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to have crucified ourselves. We've got to have put self by the wayside, and in that stead has got to be Christ in the gospel. And we've got to be changed into His image, and His glory needs to be seen in us. In every relationship we sustain, in every place we go, and in everything we do. It needs to be seen in our attitudes, it needs to be seen in our talk, it needs to be seen in our actions. The people we work with need to see that. They need to see that change in us. The people we're in school with, the people that we live next door to, need to be able ultimately, after a number of years of being our neighbor, to recognize that what makes you who and what you are and makes you unique is because of the change that's been wrought in you by the gospel. That's the only thing that they can account your life of anything around, and that is Christ. You live for Him. You manifest it in all that you are. The life of a Christian is a life that is very changed. And yet I suggest to you that how difficult this is. In fact, many who really obey the form of doctrine never put that new life into effect where their lives are concerned. And you know, we've tried to come up with a host of arguments to try to justify our activity in doing that. And we're not new in doing it. If you'll turn with me now to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, I would suggest, basically, you've got a whole chapter right here, one that's rather familiar to us, in which when this idea that now that you've chosen to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've also chosen to live a changed life, is dealt with. The kinds of arguments Paul has been making, that man's been saved by grace through faith, is now been challenged by some of these ones. The things that he's been saying about God's grace being manifested in the forgiveness of sins has caused some to say, well, then maybe what we ought to do is not live that changed life of the Christian. Maybe what we ought to do is to live more and more unto sin, for in doing so, God's grace can be abundantly manifested and declared to the world when He forgives us of that sin. Paul says, anybody who thinks like this knows nothing about the gospel. Now notice, there's their argument in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I'll just live like the world and then God can forgive me, and God will get credit for the great grace that He's manifested toward me. Paul says, if you even think like that, if you think you don't have to change your life and bring it into conformity to the gospel, you're mistaken. He says, God forbid, let it never be that a man would ever think or reason like that. After all, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now in verses 3 through 5, which are very familiar verses to most of us, what does he do? He takes us back and says, the reason you're living this changed life is because you've chosen to obey from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to you. He shows what they chose to do in order to become the children of God, and that changed them, their relationship and their state before God. After that, notice that he continues along these very lines of reasoning then, that you've got to live a changed life. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's all that say? It says, now that you're a Christian, you're changed. You don't live like you used to live. You live now in a way that conforms unto the image of God's Son. And sin and the way of sin and the appeal of sin is put beside. It's put behind you. You don't, as you live, desire to live like that. And such change manifests itself in you. Now you drop down to the familiar verses again, of verses 16 through 18. He talks about the fact that One, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Basically, what he tells you is, you've only got two choices. Your choice is to show yourself as a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness. If you've exercised the choice to be a servant of righteousness, then your life has got to show that you've changed from where you formerly were as a servant of sin to where you are now as a servant of righteousness, with all of the excellence of the gospel associated with that. And he says, that's the very choice they made. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. They've made that choice, and if you've obeyed the gospel, you've made it too. Now, those are all the familiar verses. Look at some that are not quite so familiar until you get to the last one. In verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He said there was a time when you lived for yourself, when you lived for the world, when you lived in sin and didn't think a thing about it. Maybe because the world approved that lifestyle. It accepted it. It was living it too. You looked at your life, and even from the standpoint of the world, it didn't look too terrible to you. And yet, when you came to know the gospel, you came to understand just how horrid that life actually was. And you yielded yourself iniquity to iniquity and to uncleanness. But he says now that you've made the choice to obey God, there's a change that's in you, and you've gone to something better. And the appeal is, don't go back. Go to that which is better. Yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's what the goal and the objective is of every Christian. To let righteousness and holiness and godliness be seen and manifested in you. There's enough ungodliness in the world. We don't need any more. There's enough ungodliness out there that God's abundant and manifold grace can be seen every time he saves a sinner. He doesn't need a saint to become a sinner so that he can save him and show his grace. And yet that's the way some of these very people were thinking. In verse 20 he says, for when you were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. In other words, when you lived your former life, you didn't think about God, you didn't think about the gospel, you didn't think about Christ. You didn't make your decision based on, is this the way God would have me to live or to act or to think or to do? Should I go here and will it reflect or hurt my influence as one who is a child of God? He said, you didn't think about that because there was the benefits of the lifestyle of sin. You only looked at what pleasure it would bring you, what delight it would bring you, what enjoyment you'd get out of it. You only looked at how maybe it would affect others or whatever. He said there was a benefit most certainly to that lifestyle. In verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He said now that there's a change in you because you've chosen the gospel. He says you see everything differently. Now you look back on the way you used to live. And before, when you reveled in that and delighted in that and maybe arrogantly boasted in that, he says now you're ashamed of it. Every bit of it. There's not one good, commendable thing about any of that, he says, and its end was death, and you came to learn that. He's trying to hammer that lesson home to get this point across. What is there about sin that does not make righteousness attractive? What is there about that former lifestyle that's better, that's more valuable, that's more important than the righteousness that you have in God and in Christ and the hope that you have in him? Doesn't the things that are found in Christ lead you to the betterment of yourself, to maintaining those changes God requires? Why, he says, righteousness makes sin unattractive in verse 22. But now being made free from sin, you've become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. He said, this is the benefit of being a Christian. It's the best life that can be lived now, for it's lived for eternity. And so he gives you the reason to choose. You're still undecided? Or are you thinking about going back and staying there in the world? Living there, thinking you've missed something? thinking that the life of sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness that's out there that everybody is reveling in is really what real life and real living's all about. Here's your inducement to make the choice to come back to the Lord or to obey Him, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There, he says, is what you've got to do. You've got to look beyond the momentary delights and pleasures of that life of sin. If you only view it in what am I going to get out of it right now? If you view it from the standpoint that will say, I've got plenty of time to make the necessary changes in my life, you're mistaken. Not a one of us has got a guarantee of the seeing of the end of the night, let alone seeing the day tomorrow. And yet we live like it is guaranteed. For most of us have not only got the night, but the rest of this week and probably the rest of this month already planned and laid out in our minds, especially a month like this, with so many different family-related kind of activities. And the kind of things that generally produce nothing but joy and delight in the hearts of kids. We're not living, most of us, like this could be our very last day. And yet he says, if you'll live with the full realization of what, if I died right now, where would I be? What would be the consequence of the choice that I've made? Has the change of the gospel been worked in me? Does it show in me? If the answer is no, you need to make a change in your life right now. You need to choose the Lord and the gospel. And yet I would suggest to you that this kind of changed life only comes as a result of a changed heart. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans and in verse 2, when he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Notice he says, it's by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He said, if you want to change the way that you live, you start by changing the way that you think. If you want to be molded and shaped and patterned after this world, you can be and you will be unless you exercise your choice to change your life through obedience to the gospel. That idea of being conformed to the world means a form or a pattern, a mold. It's the thing that you ladies do when you make some kind of a fancy jello. You put it in a mold and it'll come out and it'll look whatever the design or the pattern is in there. Or some of you maybe that have a kid going to have a birthday and you'll make them one of these cakes. You'll go to one of these Wilton shops, you know, and you'll come out with a pan that looks like Tweety Bird. And you'll put that batter in there. And when that thing is cooled and comes out of there, you've got that image on there. That's that word conformed right here. The mold or the pattern is the world. Is that the pattern of your life? Is that what's reflected in your life? He says it can't be. Not if you want to be pleasing to God. You've got to be transformed. You've got to go through a metamorphosis. You've got to go through a change from one thing to another. And that metamorphosis takes place by gospel obedience. And it does not stick. It does not work unless you first change your mind. When you change the way that you think, when you change the way that you see things, when you change the things that are important to you, then you change the way that you live. But until you do that, you won't live the changed life of the Christian. Why should I do that? It's very simple. Because the life of a Christian is crowned life, isn't it? Because of the end of the life of making those changes. You want to study more about the change? Read Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. You'll see the old man and the new man. You'll see the admonition to put off the old with his attitudes and traits and characteristics. You'll see the appeal of the new with all of its lofty height, glory, and holiness, with all of its radiance that reflects the magnification of Jesus Christ as it's found within your life. You want challenge? You live that life of the new man, created in righteousness and true holiness, reflective of our Lord. Anybody can live like the world. But if you want to be crowned and owned, if you want to be glorified, accepted in that last day, you're going to have to choose the way of a Christian. live that transformed, changed life every day that you live. The crown is there. James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation when he is tried, for he shall receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, there's a crown of life laid up for me, and not for me only, Paul said, but unto all them also that do love his appearing. That's the appeal that God lays out. But it's made to those who choose the life of a Christian and who live that changed, transformed life. The attitudes that we try to talk about tonight are not attitudes that are formulated in a day or a week or a month or a year. I wish they could be. Isn't it true about you what I can say about me? That there are some things that literally I loathe within this mortal body. But they're the things I struggle with every day. They're the battles that I fight, just like whatever it is in you are the battles that you fight. Wouldn't it be marvelous if just as that change took place in gospel obedience to where the slate was wiped clean, that every evil desire and appeal would be just magically, mystically gone, never have any hold or appeal on you again, and only the things of righteousness and holiness and the beauty that's found in them would be the things that hold any interest in your life. But it's not that way. It's a struggle. It's a day-by-day struggle that I make and that you make. And I've got to try to be as patient with you as you struggle against those things that you struggle with, as you've got to be with me as I struggle with those things I struggle with. But in the course of time, having chosen to maintain faithful allegiance to the Lord, having continued to strive to put that old man out and that new man on, change can be seen. Change can be made. And it only makes the crown of glory and righteousness glimmer brighter and of more value and appeal. The appeal of the life of a Christian is one that is everything that transcends this world. And it's the appeal that we make to you tonight. If you're here as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've not obeyed that form of doctrine that's been delivered, the plea that we make with you right now is to yield yourself to Jesus. Do what he said do, because to him was committed all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus it is who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you've not done what the Lord makes his appeal for you to do, to come to him, then do it tonight. If you've done it, that marvelous transformation of change that took place in the forgiveness of your sins has not been seen in your daily life. You've lived rather unto ungodliness rather than godliness and righteousness. Acknowledge that tonight. Turn from it. Put it behind you. Seek the strength and the help that can come with the disciples of the Lord through the avenue of God's forgiveness. Such is available to you tonight. The most marvelous life that any man or woman could ever live, the life of a Christian. It's in your grasp right now if you'll simply say, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's the appeal that the gospel makes to you. It's the appeal we make to you right now. When we sing this song to encourage you, won't you choose Jesus and make that known by coming to the front as we stand and sing.